You have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up, turn them on, join me in 1 Peter this morning again. And we'll try this one more time, okay? You ready? Happy Father's Day.
Happy Father's Day.
See, I knew I just needed to get you warmed up. So, praise the Lord. So, I pray that you all are having some a good time and a good weekend, and my family has been a blessing to me, and I'm grateful for them. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe it's been a while, we have started a series that we have titled Jesus Freaks. And we are walking our way through the book of 1 Peter. Peter is a strange message written to a strange people. And one of the things that we've learned is that Christians aren't normal people. And American evangelicals aren't normal Christians. Peter is writing to normal Christians. And so we're picking up this morning where we left off last week, and we'll be there in just a second. But I don't know, but I got a confession, not really a confession. I want to get something off of my chest. In my family and in my home, I'm not allowed to cook. I know. We'll try that one more time, and then you give me a collective O, so then it kind of feels like a little bit, okay? So I'm not allowed to cook at my house. Thank you. Amen. See, Sarah says that I make too big of a mess when I cook. And in my opinion, if you're not making a mess, you're not doing it right. Right? Yeah? Okay. So, but I'm not allowed in the kitchen. And when I do get every once in a while and I get the opportunity to get in there and cook, then it just, Sarah is on edges and needles and she's ready to get in there and clean up. But the one thing I'm allowed to do is I'm allowed to grill because that's outside. And if I make a mess, then the birds or whatever get it, right? But I had to learn something when I came into marriage. I lived by myself in college and early in before Sarah and I were married, when I was in Louisville at seminary, and I cooked some stuff, but most of it came out of a box. But when I got married, Sarah would buy the real stuff, the fresh ingredients, and you got to cook that a little bit different than the stuff that comes out of a can that's already done, right? And it took me a while, and it took Sarah really to come in and teach me that I had a major problem when I'd cook, because I would break the egg yolk when I would try to flip it over, or I'd end up with pancakes with runny insides, or I'd end up with chicken breasts with fleshy middles. You ever run into that problem? See, I like my steak not much more than medium rare, but that doesn't work real good when you got chicken, does it? So you got to cook it differently. And Sarah had to teach me that what my problem was is that I and this is my confession, so I'm coming around to it. I got something off my chest, and now I'm confessed. I'm impatient when I cook. Amen? Anybody feel me? There goes the thing. So praise the Lord. You shouldn't have put it up here till I was done preaching. Might just kick it off. Amen? Anybody else feel impatient? Because if I'm cooking, I'm hungry. And if I'm hungry, I don't want to wait. And so I cook, she says, too hot and too fast. Right? And the art of cooking is low and slow. Right? And so I have had to learn over time that the reason that I had runny, or I would break the yolk on my egg, is because I didn't wait long enough. Or the reason that I had squishy pancake middles is because I didn't wait for all those little bubbles to pop. Or the reason that I didn't have my chicken done right is because I wanted to cook it like my steak. I sear it on two sides and then I'm done. But you can't do that. And so low and slow. And so I'm impatient when I'm cooking, but that's not the only area of my life that I'm impatient. We all struggle with impatience. I do dishes. I'm allowed to do dishes. We're all impatient at some point. We're all short-sighted at some point. Maybe it's in the kitchen. Maybe it's with our career. It's not advancing fast enough. Or maybe it's with our kids. I struggle with that as a young parent. I want to see my children, I want to see my young boys, my 6-year-old and my 2-year-old grow into being men of character, and I can be impatient with them because at 2 and at 6, they're not everything that I want to see them be. But to steal a phrase from our children's ministry director, Lexi, I think that this is great. She says, this fruit that ripens too soon spoils on the vine. Fruit that ripens too soon spoils on the vine, and so we have to learn patience. And the only way that we can overcome impatience and our own short-sightedness is to learn that we need to take a long view. A lot of things that we're doing in life, we need to be patient. We need to realize that we're in a marathon and not a sprint. And we need to hold in front of us the goal or the prize that waits for us at the end of the journey. That there is something better, there is something greater out there than the discomfort that I may feel right now. What Peter is going to tell us in these verses, the one idea that he is really going to drive home, I believe, is we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Amen? We need to keep our eyes on the prize. We need a perspective change. We need to be looking at something that is greater and farther out. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given us such a great gift in our salvation, and you are worthy of our worship, and you are worthy of our praise, and you are worthy of our honor, and I pray that this time would be a time that we are dedicated. I pray that you would protect us from anything that would distract us, and I pray that you would open our eyes and enlighten our minds. Holy Spirit, you gave us this word, so I pray that you would speak through it to us now, not just to fill our heads, but ultimately to shape our lives. I pray this in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Peter opens this verse, verse 6, with the phrase, "In this you rejoice." As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have much to rejoice over. Amen? Oh, that deserved a whole lot better amen than that. So I'm just going to assume that you're still kind of reading back through those verses and that you're ready. So as Christians, we have a lot to rejoice over. Amen? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, y'all going to have to work with me today, okay? I'm going to work on this one. You see, and to this point that we've been at in the letter so far, Peter has been reflecting on what we have the reason to rejoice, right? Our reason for rejoicing is the salvation that has been authored by the Father, that was accomplished by the Son on the cross, and is applied to our lives by the Spirit. Peter is reflecting on this gift of salvation, and he just finished, we looked at last week, articulating not only that we have a salvation, but we are secure in that salvation. That God finishes what he started. That God will keep us, and God will hold us, and what God holds in his hands, no one can ever take away. Last week we looked at what I believe is one of the greatest passages of Scripture that defends and articulates that we cannot lose our salvation. Once we are saved, we are held in the Father's hands, and he guards us, he keeps us. And so Peter, in reflecting on this and reminding us of what God's done, whose we are, and reminding us that God will always finish what he started in us, he opens with this, we have a lot to rejoice in. He says, in this idea of our salvation, in the security of our salvation, we have something, a great reason to rejoice. Everything that precedes before this, he is saying we're rejoicing in this. And this salvation, he says, is ready to be revealed at the last time at the end of verse 5. This salvation is something that is past. We have been saved as we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. Scripture teaches that we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin as we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so he's saying that this salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time, the last days, and it's a great reason for us to be rejoicing. And then comes this ominous word in verse 6, though. And he introduces this new idea after the though, as he brings us back down to earth. He's been up in the clouds rejoicing and glorifying in our future and our salvation and the future salvation, and now he brings us back down to earth with this phrase, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter wants us to know that for the Christian, and really for every human being, suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. Peter acknowledges that his audience has actually suffered a variety of trials. What is a trial? It's a test, right? When we put someone on trial, we are testing their innocence. A trial is an examination of someone or something's integrity or their performance. Before we'll allow a company to bring something and place it on the shelves at Walmart, we expect that they have put that product through all types of trials and tests, right? Because if they put it on the label, we want to make sure that we get our money's worth. That if it's on the label, it does what it says on the label, right? They've tested it. They've pushed it. They've pushed it to its limits. We want our cars to be pushed to their limits before we're given them, right? We want those crash dummies put inside, and we want it rammed up against a wall because we want to make sure that when we get in that car, our family is safe. We have every expectation that the stuff that comes to us has been tested. It's been tried. So also God has every expectation that what comes to him has been tested and been tried. And we'll see that in just a second. But what Peter says here is that we will all experience trials. We'll all experience tests. Maybe you're in here this morning and you're experiencing one right now. Or you've testified that you've been through a trial. You've been through a season of trial and testing. Amen? Peter acknowledges that we experience these tests. We experience these tests of our integrity, these tests of our endurance, and ultimately these tests of our faith. Peter's writing to a broad audience, and so he says there are a variety of trials. The truth of the matter is what tries you may not try me. What tries me, what tests me, what pushes my faith may not test yours. There are as many different forms of testing and trials as there are churches, as there are people, as there are seasons in an individual's life. We will go through a variety of trials that will look different. Some of our trials are long, extended, and drawn out over years of our lives. Some of them are very intense and for a moment of our lives. But we're being tested in that moment. We're being tried in that moment. And these tests have a common effect. And despite the fact that there's a variety of them and what you experience and I experience are different, they have the same effect. They grieve us. Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials. We may not share the same trials or the same tests, but we all know what it is to be grieved, to feel sorrow, to feel that crushing weight of life. Maybe I'm the only one. Am I the only one who knows what it is to experience the crushing weight of life's trials? And the grief that comes through these trials is the suffering that's inevitable for every single Christian. But in this, Peter brings to light and shines a light on the paradox of the Christian experience. Because what did he start this verse with? In this you what? Rejoice, though you grieve. You rejoice, though you grieve. How is it that is possible? How can we be a people who rejoice and yet at the same time be a people who grieve? Peter encourages his audience and he encourages us. I think the way that this wraps up and comes out in our lives is we have to look beyond our circumstances. I'll explain that. How do we grasp this, that suffering and trials are inevitable in our life? What Peter wants us to get out of that, not just is the fact that suffering is going to come and we're just going to sit back and just, oh my gosh, here it is, there's suffering again. He wants to encourage us through it. And the way that he encourages us through it is to call us to look beyond our circumstances. You see, the problem with our emotions is that they ebb and they flow based on our thoughts and upon our circumstances. In a very real sense, our emotions happen to us, right? If you're sitting in this room and all of a sudden you smell smoke, what are you going to experience? Fear. It's going to come upon you. It's going to happen to you. And you're going to experience that emotional response of fear. But if you knew that we were having a meal after this, and you knew that there were people back in the kitchen, that they were cooking stuff, and all of a sudden you smelled smoke, you would have something, a greater truth, a greater revelation revealed to you that you could hold on to that would pull you through that fear and beyond it to something else. Make sense? In the same way, what Peter is saying here is that Christians can experience joy despite our circumstances because we've been given a greater revelation, a deeper revelation that it puts our suffering into perspective. As believers in Christ, we can trust that whatever it is that we're experiencing is not all that there is. Our circumstances and our trials and our sufferings, they scream at us and they have the tendency to jump in front of us and blind our eyes. But as Christians, when we fall back on the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can know there's something better on the other side of this. Amen? So we keep our eyes on that prize. Look beyond what's just right in front of our faces, and we grasp with faith the reality that something better is coming. Something is bigger and grander than our temporary trials. And so, even though we know that trials are inevitable, we can be prepared for them because we know there's something better on the other side. You see that? Suffering may be inevitable, but we have been given a promise and a hope that carries us through them. We keep our eyes on that prize of God's grace and God's mercy that will carry us through it. But not only is our suffering temporary, it's also, he uses this really interesting word there. He says, if necessary. Our suffering and our trials are not only temporary, they're only here for a short time, he says. They're also necessary. And that's hard for us to hear. But what he tells us is that suffering refines our faith. He says that this suffering has a purpose, that those two words, so that, open and unlock a great truth for us in this passage, that our suffering is necessary because our suffering serves a purpose for our God. Our suffering, he says, refines our faith. The trials that we face in this life and the suffering that we endure is a crucible in which our faith is refined and strengthened. Smiths used to, blacksmiths, goldsmiths, silversmiths, all of the different smiths, they refine their metals through a rigorous process of heating and hammering and forging. Peter actually pulls that out right here. That's the concept that he pulls out. As they would take their metal and they would put it in the fire and they would get it so hot that all of the dross, the impurities, would come to the surface, and then they would pull it out and they beat it as hard as they possibly can. And all of those things that are impurities, that dross, falls away, and they continue this process of heating it and beating it and heating it and beating it until they have it as pure as they possibly can. And that is the only point at which, once they've beaten away all of the impurities, that they take it and they shape it into a tool, a sword, a statue, anything. They wait until all of those impurities are gone. That is what Peter uses to illustrate and to explain and characterize a Christian's life. A Christian's life is a series of trials in which all of the impurities of our lives are heated and beaten away. And who's doing the heating and the beating? The one who loves us. The master smith who is purifying us. The spiritual term, the theological term we use for this process is called sanctification. Sanctification is the process, and it's our present reality of our salvation, that God is removing sin's power over us. You with me? And so what God is doing in this process is he is bringing out all of the things that don't bring him glory. When we come to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, we're not immediately made perfect. Amen? We still come in with all of our baggage and all of our scars and all of our problems. And the process in which we grow in Christianity is a constant, continual process where God brings to the light our sins and our struggles, and we turn from it and turn to Jesus. We're not immediately made perfect. And that's the process that we're in. And that's the process that Peter says our trials and our suffering and our struggles is God's method of our sanctification. It's the method that God is using in our lives to pull us away from our sin and push us into Jesus Christ. In sanctification, he's setting us apart from sin. He's shaping us. He's molding us into the image of his Son. And that's painful sometimes. That's difficult sometimes. That's crushing sometimes, because God wants to see everything that is against us, everything that is against him, removed from our lives. So God brings suffering. Suffering is inevitable, but as Christians, we have the hope that our suffering serves a purpose. The suffering brings us into a deeper faith and a purifying faith in God. Because enduring trials and suffering requires that we remember that God's in control. When we realize that suffering is inevitable, but God has a purpose for our suffering, what we need to do is we need to remember who's in charge of this process. We need to remember that God's the master goldsmith. No matter what it is that we are facing in this life, no matter what it is that we're going through and enduring, God's in charge. Amen? Peter's already talked about this, that God has a plan. God is working his plan for our good and for his glory. God is working all things out, and there is nothing that can overthrow God's plan. God is working in us, and when we remember that God is in control, then we can endure our suffering. We can endure our trials. Just this past week, I was checking something out, and I noticed it was on the internet, and there was, in the comments below, there was somebody that threw out this nasty comment about how God is, if it can exist at all, he's evil because we see all of the inequalities around the world. And the problem of evil has been something that has been thrown in the face of Christians and really any other believers in a divine being at all. The problem of evil has been continually thrown in our face as an attack against our God. If your God is so good, and if your God is so powerful, how is it that his people, the children that he says he loves, could ever endure suffering? Further than that, if we are all his creation, how could a good and loving God that you say that he is allow there to be any hunger, any suffering, any plague, any evil in the world? I don't have time to dive into it, but the truth of the matter is this is short-sighted. The existence of evil does not mean that God is evil. Christianity actually gives us, maybe you're here today, or maybe somebody will be listening to this, and they're struggling with that same question, that same doubt. How can we worship a God that we say is good when there's so much evil around? Well, Christianity in the Bible tells us where that evil came from. And guess where it didn't come from? Him. Where did the evil come from? You and me. We are the source of evil in this world. You and I and our sin at a cosmic level and at a personal level, when we choose to disobey God, when we choose to move away from the master's plan, then we bring evil upon ourselves and to other people as we act out our own sin. But that sin doesn't knock God out of control. And it doesn't catch God off guard. God is actually able, though he did not create that sin, he's not responsible for that sin, he's not responsible for that evil, God is still able to use it for his purposes. We trust a surgeon to use harm in order to heal, right? It's one thing I could never do. I've told people before, I can be in the room. I was in the room when both of my boys were born. But the minute they tell me that they're going to have a C-section, I'm gone. I'm not in that place. And it's not because I think that that would gross me out. It's because it would go against every fiber in my being to be inches away from where some man or some woman is taking a knife and cutting my wife open. Can I get an amen from other fathers? You bring a knife at my wife, preacher mode's gone, okay? And I can't put myself in that, but we trust our surgeons to use something that is evil, harm, in order to heal. How much more so can the great physician, the creator of the universe, use what we intended for evil, the Bible says, for his own purposes and good, right? So we can trust that God is in control. And we can also trust that since he's in control, even though our trials are now, Peter says, one day at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be found beautiful and complete. See, Peter contrasts our temporary suffering to an eternal future reward. What we are going through is only temporary suffering. And on the other side, again, we keep our eyes on that prize. On the other side is something grander, something greater. And one day God will be finished with his refining process. One day God will finally, like a great artist or a sculptor, will rip the sheet away, and then the world will see us in our glory and our beauty. We will see the church perfect and refined. And then what will be the response? Peter says, glory and honor and praise. Not to us, but through us to God. When a master sculptor or a master artist unveils a really beautiful painting, people love the painting, right? But not for the painting's sake. They love the painting and the one who painted it. Who gets the ultimate glory? Not the painting, not the sculpture, but the one who made it. So in the same way, God is refining us. He is taking away all of the impurities, and he is shaping us, and he is molding us into a beautiful image that one day at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be revealed to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And that is the promise that we have. But our reward of faith is not entirely in the future, Peter says. Our reward of faith is right here and right now, because faith results in our salvation. Present tense. In verses 8 and verses 9, he begins to explain to us what faith looks like. The essence of faith is trust and belief in something that we cannot see. We are in the exact same boat as Peter's original audience. He says, "You have not seen, and you do not now see." Peter was in a place of privilege because Peter had walked with Jesus Christ, had talked with Jesus Christ, had sat under his privilege or under his teaching, and had the privilege of sitting in his ministry and partaking in his ministry. He saw and he touched and he spoke with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus Christ and witnessed Jesus Christ ascend into his glory. And then he was there the day that the Holy Spirit descended and anointed the church of Jesus Christ. He had experienced all of these things. Peter had an anchor for his faith. But he knew his audience didn't. And he actually commends them for this. Jesus said, "You believe because you've seen these things. Greater are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Peter commends the faith of his audience as he says, even though you haven't seen, even though you're not currently seeing, in spite of that, you love him and you've believed in him. That's faith. Loving and believing someone and something that you've not seen. The result of this love and the result of this faith in Jesus Christ is, Peter says, a present rejoicing. See that in verse 8? You haven't seen, though you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice currently, right here, right now, with joy. And that joy is unexplainable. And that joy is overwhelming. Peter started these verses with rejoice, right? And then he articulates, even though your suffering actually leads to what? A greater rejoicing. A rejoicing that is beyond explanation. When people look at us, they go, how in the world can you sing? How in the world can you be happy? How in the world can you be filled with joy right here, right now when you are experiencing this? You are a freak. I can experience joy that I can't explain because of what God has done for me. Amen? Let's try that one more time. I know I'm getting into it and you're getting a little sleepy, but hang on with me. I can experience joy right now, not because of who I am or what I'm experiencing, but I can experience joy no matter the circumstance because of who God is and what he's done. Thank you. Amen. God has incredible things and God is working things together. And so this faith results in our salvation. Present tense. Right now, our salvation. One day we're going to be a finished product, but that doesn't mean that our salvation is only in the future. Our salvation is something that we are experiencing right here, right now, every day of our lives when we wake up and we choose to love Jesus Christ and believe in him. God is working in our lives and he is driving us on. So then what do we do with this? We trust in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is the greatest example of faith through suffering, right? If there was anyone who kept their eyes on the prize, it was Jesus Christ. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he was grieved. Same word that Peter uses here, though you have been grieved by various trials. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was grieved as he anticipated the trial that he was going to experience the very next day. Not the beatings, not the whippings, not the crown of thorns. What was it that Jesus was grieved over? It was the fact that as he hung on that cross, the wrath of God for your sin and my sin was going to be poured out, and he was going to drink God's wrath that we deserve. He was going to take our punishment, our eternity of damnation in hell. Jesus was going to experience on the cross. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified throughout the history of the world. Only one went to the cross. Only one experienced God's wrath for your sin and my sin. So Jesus Christ there, how is it that he could endure that trial? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus looked beyond his suffering to what was on the other side. And what was on the other side was you and me. As he died for our sins, as he was raised to new life, he made the way possible for you and I to be saved from our sins, for you and I to be redeemed from our sins, for you and I to be adopted into the family of God. He went through the crucible of the cross so that you and I can be saved. See, it's not enough to just remember and think, oh yeah, God's in control. We've got to take that step of faith to trust that whatever God works through this, it's for his glory and for my good. See, remembering is what we do up here. Trusting is what we do down here. And it's only when the two meet that faith shines bright. So we trust in Jesus. We trust in God. As one old pastor said, when we can't see his hand, we have to trust his heart. Amen? When we can't see his hand, we have to trust his heart. No matter what our circumstances are, we trust in the Lord. And when we do this, we'll finally really be able to keep our eyes on the prize. Be able to keep our eyes on the prize. That phrase came into my mind as I was studying this week. Keep your eyes on the prize. And I wasn't exactly sure where that came from. It's not as old as you think. Keep your eyes on the prize was a song that was written in the middle of the 19th century. It was brought from an old hymn, an old Negro spiritual. And Keep Your Eyes on the Prize became an anthem for the civil rights movement. Maybe you've heard the song. Maybe you've seen the documentary of the civil rights movement that came out with the same title, but Keep Your Eyes on the Prize originated in that context of a persecuted and a beaten and a hated people, and they would sing, Keep Your Eyes on the Prize, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. As they endured everything so that they could press through the trial and see and experience everything that they experienced on the other side of the civil rights movement, in the midst of that trial, they continued to encourage one another with those words, keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. We have a lot we can learn from people who've experienced suffering, from people who've experienced trials, from people who've endured them and been through them on the other side. Because the truth of the matter is, there's only three types of people in this room. The people that are in the midst of a crisis, the people who just got out of a crisis, and the people who are headed on the way to the crisis. Right? And we're not supposed to live this life alone. So maybe you're in the middle of a crisis and you need to reach out to somebody today and say, listen, I've got this going on and I don't know how to deal with it and I need some help, I need some prayer, I need somebody. Maybe you've been through a crisis and you need to be willing to be open about it so that you can encourage somebody through it. See, we have a lot that we can learn. Peter's audience was a church that was persecuted, a church that was looked down upon, a church that was shunned, a church that was hated by a world that didn't understand them and thought they were freaks. And when you and I really live sent for Jesus Christ, that's how the world is going to see us. And so I pray that when you experience persecution, when you experience suffering, when you experience a trial or a crisis in your life, that no matter what it is, that I pray that in the midst of that crisis, the Spirit is going to bring these verses back to your mind. And you're going to remember, keep your eyes on the prize. And you're going to hold fast and hold firm to your faith that says, you know what, whatever it is that I'm enduring, God's in charge, and I believe and I trust in him, and he's working something better through this. And I'm going to look beyond what's right in front of me, and I'm going to hold fast to my faith, and I'm going to trust in my God. Amen? We're going to invite the band up. And I'm going to invite you just where you are to pray a prayer of faith. Enter in some time. They're going to lead us in a start of our song. And I just want you to get alone with you and the Lord. And I pray that you will pray to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord God. You would say, hey, God, how is it that I need to put this into practice in my life? How do I need to engage in faith today, this week, this year? Have you been doubting God because you've been experiencing some suffering and some trials and you need to renew your faith in him, saying, God, you are the only one? Are you here this morning and you don't know what it is to have faith in God? You don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I pray that you would open your heart and your mind and your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that Jesus lived the life that you can't live. He died the death that you absolutely deserve, and he was raised to life with a promise that if you receive him as your Savior and your Lord, you will be given a life that you don't deserve. Take just a few moments, right where you are, between you and God, and pray, God, how do I need to put this into practice in my life? Who do I need to go to this week? How do I need to be encouraged or be an encouragement? Or maybe I just need to respond. Take a minute, just you and God.